Revelation 21 is our text, verses 9 through 21. We're still taking a look at the future New Jerusalem. I call this study a gem dandy of a city. It's not the greatest title, but it's a title. All right. What has 90 gemstones, 9 diamonds, a star-shaped ruby, and is in the Vietnamese version of the Guinness Book of World Records? Well, you know that, I'm sure, but it's the expensive wedding bouquet on display on the 6th floor of the Ruby Plaza in Hanoi. It's a wedding bouquet valued at $125,000. Red and white gemstone flowers, the most expensive bouquet in the world. The world's most expensive wedding gown was unveiled at the premier luxury brand's lifestyle bridal show back in February of 2006. The diamond wedding gown was a collaboration of Rene Strauss, owner of a highly successful bridal salon in Beverly Hills, and a guy named Martin Katz who deals in rare jewels. It featured 150 carats of diamonds, and at the time, in 2006, the dress was valued at $12 million. So you can, you know, those of you who've put on a wedding for less than that, you can be thankful. You know, Gene and Kelly's wedding was right at the $125,000 mark. No, that's not true. But weddings, you know, they're extravagant. So, I went online and said, most extravagant weddings, and that's what I came up with. But all of those kinds of records are going to be broken in the future when Jesus reveals the New Jerusalem to his bride, the church. And that's what we're going to continue to look at tonight, beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." It's nice to know that angels can multitask. This one is a retired bowl pourer and is in his second career as a tour guide in the New Jerusalem. And so he's moved into a new career. Seriously, though, I think it reminds us that we must remain flexible serving the Lord. God has indeed gifted each of us in unique and special ways. But ministry isn't always about getting to exercise my gift or my gifts the way that I would like to. Ministry is something that just happens when people get together and see needs. I always like to tell young guys that are wanting to go into full-time ministry, you're probably not going to have any more time to study God's Word than you have right now. It's kind of a pipe dream that you're going to just set aside, you know, hour after hour to study. I mean, it's really difficult because, you know, the same pressures that you have pour into you and stuff. And so you just kind of, have to be ready for what life hands you. Yes, we have our gifts and our abilities. We want to exercise those, but, we do what the Lord puts in front of us. The Apostle Paul was arguably the greatest teacher and church planner of his day, but usually he found himself working with his hands rather than being able to be dedicated to those tasks. He never complained about it. He thought it was a good example. And so Paul would go into a city and get a job as a tent maker. Then he would, work by day, minister by night, as it were. Sometimes from a human standpoint, we look at Paul and we say, what could he have done had he been supported full time? But Paul wouldn't say that. He accomplished everything that God had set out for him to accomplish. What was Jesus' task? Well, ultimately it was go to the cross, but it sure took him a long time to get there. Along the way, he seized every opportunity to be used by his Father, even if it was by being an obedient son to Joseph and Mary. There's no compelling reason for Jesus to have been on the earth 30 years before he started his 3.5-year ministry. Yes, he was an example to us and he showed us many things and all of that, but his real task was to come and die on the cross as the sinless sacrifice and substitute for our sins. Even the length of his ministry for 3.5 years, it wasn't really decreed by anything. And so it took him a while to fulfill his ministry, and along the way he was happy to obey his Father. And so it's a good lesson to us to just desire to serve the Lord no matter where we find ourselves. Now, the city is not the bride. You and I are. We learned that a chapter ago. The city is an adornment that reminds everyone of Jesus Christ's great love for you. It's like a gigantic wedding ring coming out of heaven. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Verse 10, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Jesus promised his disciples that he would be building a place for them after his departure from the earth. It is this wonderful city. Within it are the individual mansions of which he spoke in John 14 just before going to the cross. It's interesting, you're never told that the New Jerusalem is on the earth. It actually seems to hover over the earth. In fact, the earth is more or less a satellite of the New Jerusalem in that the city is the most prominent feature of the new heaven and the new earth. And so it's just a whole new way of living. You know, you get these brochures about these new communities that they're building, guarded, gated communities and stuff, a new way of living. You know, you can walk nature trails and stuff like that. This is going to be a whole new way of living in some kind of a suspended city that is over the earth, and you and I will have our mansions there. Verse 11, "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Edison just changed out all the old fluorescent lighting throughout our building for free. When we first moved into the building 6 years ago, they had a program. They said, change out your lighting and save money. And we looked into it. It was a rebate program where you hire somebody to go through and change the ballasts on all your lights, and then they reimburse you 75%. And that wasn't a big incentive for us. So then this other guy stops me the other day, and he says, hey, you know, I'm with Edison and a subcontractor for Edison. And he's telling me, he says, it's a free program. Well, define free. You know, that's always a good one. He goes up to, and it does, you know, there is a definition to it, up to $10,000 worth of work, they will come and redo your lights. And so Kenny took them around, and they counted our lights and our bulbs, and they kind of descended on the building yesterday and just changed out all the ballasts and all the new lights. And so not in here, of course, unfortunately, because these lights are, you know, protected under the Protected Species Act or something, you know. But believe me, I would love to change these. I just don't know who to talk to about it. But just the fluorescence they changed out, and you can tell the difference. You know, when they were doing it, they had one of them in the hallway, and then the one, and it was really a remarkable difference. And I think Kenny's got everything pretty much cleaned up, but it was free, and so we didn't complain too much. But they did a lot of wire stripping, and the whole building was covered with little pieces of wire, you know, and stuff. But we got it all done, and it's interesting, you know, the difference that different types of light makes. You don't really notice it, you know. I talk to people sometimes. They buy older homes, and you don't realize that most of your rooms don't have a light in them. Do you ever notice that about old homes? Like, we have a house from the 70s, and there's no light fixtures in the living room. It's all, and there's only like one plug on each wall. I mean, I don't know who was thinking back then, you know, what kind of building codes they had, but, you know, everything is a lamp and stuff, and maybe it's been retrofitted with a ceiling fan or something like that. But a lot of houses, and so you don't think about lighting too much. Until you get older and you start wearing glasses and stuff, and then you can't see anything. I used to be able to study almost in the dark. Do you remember those days at college, you know? Because if you went to college, your roommate was always sleeping and stuff, and you're just, you know, looking, you know, in the dark practically. And they always said it would ruin your eyes. It's not true. Your eyes are going to get ruined anyway, you know, and stuff as you get older. But so light makes a big difference. So really, you could look at this whole chapter in terms of light and Jesus being the light of it, as we'll see in our next study. But the light in and throughout the New Jerusalem, it's going to be reflective and it's going to be pervasive. The city will be constructed in such a manner that the light of Jesus Christ reflects throughout it in a beautiful, clear, powerful way. And it's going to be like no light we've ever known before. So, you know, you might swap out some lights and, wow, what a difference that makes. I can actually read my Bible now in the fellowship hall, you know, if we get better lighting and that kind of thing. But in the New Jerusalem, I mean, it's such a beautiful light. It's such a pure light reflected everywhere. No shadows, no darkness. You know, some of you who are into photography know how important light is. And how it can make or break a picture and all that. And the lighting is going to be just right. Have you seen those commercials where like the one I'm thinking of, if film crews ran the world, you know, and it's a wedding and it's raining and the bride comes out and she goes, why is it raining? Kill the rain. And so they turn off the rain, you know, and no rain, no rainbow, you know, and stuff. And then they've got cue cards and lighting and everything. Heaven's going to be just perfect. It's just going to be the most beautiful thing in terms of the lighting that you can imagine. And precious jewels and gems are the construction materials in heaven. They have the correct properties that are needed to reflect the glory of God to every part of the new heaven and the new earth. The whole city is like a precious gem. It's likened here first to a jasper stone. Now, the modern jasper is a multicolored quartz stone. The stone referred to here can't be that, because this stone is not opaque. Jasper is a transliteration of a word of Semitic origin, and Moffat, who's a language scholar, suggests that it could mean the modern opal or diamond or topaz. The stone is transparent and gleaming, so it is most likely a diamond. The diamond seems to fit the description better than any other stone that we know today. It may be a stone that we don't know, but it's probably a diamond that is meant. Then in verses 12 and 13, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. More retired angels. These guys have retired into being honor guards. And it's nice to know everybody will have a job. You know, there won't be any hobo angels, you know. No beggar angels outside. You know, I used to pour bowls on the tribulation earth, and I got nothing to do. You know, so everybody has their place and their job. The city is for the church, but its gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Talk about symbolism, because it was through Israel that you and I were able to enter eternity. It's through the King of the Jews that the whole world is offered salvation. This is what's... It always astonishes me. I talk about this a lot, but it's astonishing to me the cultural understanding that Christianity is a Western religion, that it belongs to the people of the West, to the European people, to the Americas, when in reality, Jesus Christ is was a Jew, and Christianity actually begins in the Garden of Eden. But even if you are ignorant and want to say Christianity began with Jesus Christ, it still began in the Middle East. And so it's kind of wild the way that we take over these things. But Israel, God has a definite plan for Israel. You know that. We talk a lot about Israel here. Keep your eye on Israel. She is God's prophetic time clock, those kinds of things. But in the New Jerusalem, we will be reminded that it was through Israel that you and I were able to enter eternity. In the Old Testament, when Israel camped in the wilderness, they did so in a particular order around the tabernacle. On the east were the tribes of Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun, along with Moses and Aaron and the priests. On the north were the tribes of Naphtali, Dan, and Asher, along with the Merarites. On the south were the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Simeon, along with the Kohathites. And on the west were the tribes of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin, along with the Gershonites. Now Merari, Kohath, and Gershon were sons of Levi, and together with the Levites, they formed various divisions among the priesthood. And so you'd have three tribes in each direction all the time, and then one son of Levi in terms of the priest being represented. And so stuff like this reminds us that God loves order and symmetry. He loves order and symmetry. It is not necessarily more spiritual to be spontaneous. This is a fallacy. It seems to us that if something just crazy and spontaneous happens, that that is an outbreak of God and something tremendously spiritual is going on, as opposed to people maybe just paying attention and studying the Word of God. You know, maybe, you know, typically people say, well, nothing really happened there. And the thing is, God, you know, God can be spontaneous, but everywhere in His Word, He is also quite a God of order and symmetry. Spirit-led plans and planning actually seem more spiritual than the spontaneous impulses of men. And so there's nothing wrong with planning as long as we commit it to the Lord, submit it to the Lord, as long as it's His plan and not ours. Occasionally we can be spontaneous as the Lord leads, but God loves order. And when we get in our studies on Sunday morning farther into 1 Corinthians, into chapters 12, 13, and 14, we'll see Paul the Apostle say, hey, listen, I'm all over this spiritual gift stuff. He goes, but you have to do it decently and in a proper order. And having an order does not negate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it opens the gate for it, as it were. It allows him more freedom to move. And so God is a God of order, and that will carry throughout all eternity. Verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The church today is, and I quote from Ephesians, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When Jesus returned to heaven, he committed the keys, as it were, into the keeping of his apostles. On the human level, the church was in the hands of those 12 men. In the book of Acts, we're told this, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so these 12 guys laid the foundation of your faith. Their teaching, their ministry in the first century is the absolute bedrock that you live by, and they will be acknowledged for eternity as their names are on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. Now, I understand there were other men, even in the first century, that were called apostles, but there is a unique place for the 12 apostles. And today people say, well, there's apostles today. Maybe in the same sense that that the word can also mean just messenger or missionary. I would consider somebody like Chuck Smith an apostle in the sense that a lot of churches have sprung out of his ministry, but not in the sense that he, you know, has seen the risen Christ and is performing miracles and whatever he says is the word of God. I mean, that's gone. Those days are gone. Those days are over. And so we don't really believe in apostolic succession, in one apostle touching another man and another man all the way, you know, and somebody having that kind of authority. There are missionaries, there are church planters, there are men with a great deal of wisdom and influence over large groups of churches and people. That's fine. But when you talk about the 12 apostles, these guys are absolutely unique. The question becomes, who is the real 12th apostle? Because you remember, after Judas apostatized, there were 11. Well, in the book of Acts, you know that they immediately cast lots and they picked this guy, Matthias. Some say it was God's intent for Paul to be the 12th apostle. And I love the arguments back and forth. You know, the argument is Peter and the other guys, even though they were now filled with the Holy Spirit, they were still stupid, and they decided, hey, one day they got up and they counted. One, two, let's count off. You ever count off, you know, one, two, you know, and they only kept getting to 11. And there was talk of 12 and say, hey, we need a 12th apostle. And so they came up with some, you know, qualifications, picked a couple of guys, and then they cast lots. Well, from our point of view, that seems, you know, sketchy. But in point of fact, that's how they did things in those days. And to me, it's solved because later on in the book of Acts, when they refer to the apostles after Matthias was chosen, they call them the 12. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the New Testament writers, didn't call them the 11 plus one or the 11 plus Matthias or the 11 plus the guy stupidly chosen by casting lots, you know. And so the Holy Spirit seems to give his stamp of approval on the fact that Matthias was a Spirit-led choice. And just because we don't cast lots today, sometimes I wish we did. Wouldn't it be so much easier to make a decision, just cast the lot, and it's like, okay. But now we have to actually depend on, you know, faith and say, okay, I really feel led, and this is the right way to go. And it's you know, casting lots. That's how they did it then. We don't do that anymore for lots of good reasons. But it was a valid choice, and so Matthias was the 12th. And this leads us to speculate, is it really possible that the great apostle Paul is not going to have his name on a plaque in the New Jerusalem? I mean, think of it from a human standpoint, because that's what we do to buildings, right? I mean, you've been in churches where there's plaques, and, you know, right now you'd be looking at the chair in front of you, and it would have my name on it, you know, Gene Pensiero sat in this chair, you know, and people donate chairs, and they donate bricks, and they have their name, and all that. And when you stop and think, we don't know anything about Matthias. Matthias is going to have his name on one of these, and Paul isn't, after all he did and all that he went through. And it just begins to reveal to me when that I still have a long way to go in the way I think about the glory of God and worldly things. I mean, you know, even after being a Christian for decades, you still have a sense of, oh, that's not fair. I don't think Paul has that sense. Paul loved to say, hey, I'm the chief of sinners. I shouldn't have been chosen as an apostle. I'm in Corinthians, we're getting to a section where he says, I'm like the filth and the offscouring of the world. I'm like the dust you sweep off the floor of a restaurant and the stuff that comes off the pots at the end of the day. He goes, that's who I am as an apostle. And yet we think, well, Paul has to be honored. He has to, I mean, look at all that he went through. And for him, just knowing Christ was enough. And so it's a beautiful challenge to me to recognize that my thinking still needs a lot of adjustment, because I still have these worldly ideas of exaltation, either of exalting others or probably self-exalting. You know, I wouldn't do this to myself, but man, you know, let's give Paul his due. Let's give kudos to Paul. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that. I'm sure he is going to be thrilled. He'll probably hang out. Him and Matthias will probably go in business together, and they'll have a comedy routine. Paul and Matthias, based on who was the real 12th apostle, you know. So if I can see it now, it'll be on all the late night shows. All right, I'm trying here. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The tour guide angel moonlights as a surveyor. So there's just a lot of different hats here, or halos, I guess you would say. He measures the city using a gold reed. Aren't you fascinated by that? How long is the reed? Is it a laser reed? You know, is it like, I mean, is it a thing where he points it and wherever he points it at, it gives him a readout? Or how do you measure this humongous city? We're going to get the measurements here in a minute. I mean, it's big. And he measures it with a reed. I don't know. If he did it a reed at a time, you ever measure stuff with your feet? And you think, oh, my foot's about 11 inches, and you walk off, you know, and your neighbors think you're doing a DUI, you know, run through for the weekend or something, you know, because I can't hardly do that anymore, put one foot in front of the other. It's really hard. And then when I get done, I don't really know how big my foot is anyway. I take my shoe off and measure it, you know, and stuff. So it's pretty crazy. So I don't know, but he measures the city with his reed. And then in verses 16 and 17, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and it measured the city with a reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. The New Jerusalem's length, height, and width are equal. This means it must either be a cube or a pyramid. H.A. Ironside speculates it is a pyramid. I don't like the idea that it's a pyramid because we don't like the pyramids, right? I mean, we associate pyramids with the Egyptians and a lot of weird stuff, you know, that goes on and went on there. And so we just don't like pyramids. Maybe you like pyramids. I personally, you know, don't. But it could be a pyramid. J. Vernon McGee sees it as a cube within a crystal clear sphere. And he has some reasons for believing that. A cube is reminiscent of the holy place of the tabernacle, suggesting that the entire city is like the holy place. And so we believe that it's probably cubical. While you're trying to visualize the city, consider that it may be more than four-dimensional, which puts it in a realm I can't really comprehend. There's more that we don't know about heaven than we do. And so it's just, you know, we're getting what we can digest here from this angel. People always wonder, is it large enough to accommodate the saints of the church age? If it were only four dimensions, it would measure 1,400 miles in every direction. If it had, say, 20 billion inhabitants, okay, how many people on the earth right now total? About 5 or 6 billion, 6 billion maybe. So if there were 20 billion, just to throw out a number, then based on those measurements, each individual person would have a block of space with 75 acres in every direction. Now, I don't understand mathematics, but that's how it works out. It's like that crazy thing. Yeah, I remember when I was a kid, I was fascinated by the math problem where the guy had done something great and the king said he would reward him and he'd give him, you know, whatever he asked for. But the king was kind of a, you know, you didn't want to mess with the king. And so this guy said he just wanted him to put a penny on a checkerboard and then every space double it. And then double it and double it and double it. And by the time you get to the end of the checkerboard, it's like some amazing number. You know, I think it's going to be like 64. But it's like, you know, it's like 10 to the 64th power or something like that. And so guys that are smart have calculated this out. And this is what they... So every person, if there's 20 billion saints, and that's doable. I mean, we're just talking about the saints of the church age. Not the Old Testament saints, not the millennial tribulation martyrs or anything like that. Just the church age from the day of Pentecost forward until the rapture. 20 billion, I mean, that's a lot. We'd each have 75 acres in every direction. John mentioned that the cubit measure of an angel is the same as for a man. I like that because we won't have to learn a new system of weights and measures in heaven. I remember being a kid and it was like, you are going to learn the metric system. You know, everything was going to go metric, and man, was my dad upset about that. I'd never seen him so upset. He was an auto mechanic, and you know, he's like most of you guys. I never picked up this skill. He could look at a nut and tell you the exact size of that, you know. That's a 3/4, get the 5/8, you know, that kind of a thing. And I just bring all of my wrenches and I keep trying them. You know, I'm kind of like, oh, that's why I like that. I want to get that one that it's like one size fits all. It's got little pins in it, you know, and stuff. That's always what I'm looking for. One tool that does everything. You know, it's got a saw on one end and, you know, stuff. But they never work. They always break, but my dad was like that, and he was just so opposed to the metric system. I think he single-handedly got it, you know, put the kibosh on it, because we never really did switch, did we? We tried, but the truth is Americans couldn't learn the metric system. It's a lot easier. And you think, well, it's just based on 10. I mean, that just makes a lot more sense. Oh, no, man, when a foot is 12 inches, I don't know what I still don't know. I know kilometers, a little bit about kilometers, because they have them on my speedometer, right? And so, but I can't ever remember, is 55 or 65? Anyway, it's something like that. So we won't have to learn that. We're all using the same measurements. Verses 18 through 21, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sargis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were each 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I won't go through each of the stones. I have them written down, and if you get the transcript, it's in there, or you can get it online. But they're all pretty self-explanatory. You might have noticed in verse 21 that there is mention of only one street. Oftentimes, I do it too. We talk about the streets of heaven paved with gold, but we're only told that there's one street in heaven, which is kind of fascinating. those of you who have more of a mathematical or an architectural mind, I think it's a clue to the ultimate shape of the city, whether it's a cube or a pyramid or a sphere within a this or whatever, because somehow it has four gates but only one street that connects the whole thing all the way through, whether it's a spiral or how that all works out, because then you get into this dimensional stuff too, and the fact that it may not be just in, you know, the kind of dimensions that we understand, but only one street there, and maybe you can figure that out. I want to just concentrate as we end tonight on the building materials. They are precious gems and minerals. What do you think about that? I remember oftentimes hearing preachers say that gold will be so common that it's used as asphalt in heaven. And it's a way of talking about how, why be materialistic now? Why do you want gold and jewels and this world's goods when in heaven it's just, you know, going to be used for asphalt? Well, that is one way of looking at it. But let me ask you, what do we do with precious stones and gold today? Or better yet, here's the question, what do wives want their husbands to do with gold and precious stones? For the most part, I know you, none of you ladies are materialistic, but just, you know, fantasize a little bit. When you think gold and precious stones, well, you're talking jewelry. And you're talking about jewelry because you love someone. Now, remember, we saw the city described as a diamond. The New Jerusalem is a diamond in a gold mounting. The city is the engagement ring of the bride. In fact, it is the wedding ring. It's the symbol of the betrothal and wedding of the church to Christ. But it is far more than a ring given to one person. It's a city within which are our mansions, given thus to the church as a whole and to each saint individually. And so the New Jerusalem is like a gigantic encrusted jewel given to the church collectively and then to each of you individually, because you'll have a mansion in there. There's no equivalent of this, but I was speculating it would be like me being able to give my wife Disneyland as a wedding gift. You know, we like Disneyland. Throw in California Adventure, you know, and just say, "Honey, I've got a present for you. Close your eyes, and then here it comes." You know, and it hovering over Hanford is Disneyland and California Adventure. And, you know, I mean, there's no equivalent. I mean, and even that, as fantastic as that would seem, is nothing like what the Lord is going to do for us. You want to be able to give your lover something amazing. It's not because you're materialistic. It's because you're romantic. Things that have value when given to your lover show you care more about him or her than all the things in all the world. If you could, you'd give that person the world, because the one you love has more value to you than everything valuable in the world. I know our giving and receiving is impure. You know, we are sometimes materialistic. We can get weird. But the thought behind giving extravagant gifts is that I would give you the whole world if I could, because you're the most precious thing in the world. Here, take the whole world. Do what you want with it, because I have you. And that's the meaning of this. Of course, if you're Jesus, you can pretty well do that. You can make a magnificent city and just give it to your bride. If you are Jesus, you can give your beloved everything. And it's symbolized in the extravagance of the New Jerusalem. And extravagance is a trait of romantic love. By the way, if the city itself is so extravagant, imagine what your individual residence in it must be like, since Jesus has been busy constructing it for the last 2,000 years. I like saying that because it's true. You know, I don't know what we all think of this, but Jesus has this construction project going on. He's probably got like a construction angel crew, you know, and stuff that's busy hammering and nailing and gluing and doing all that stuff. And, you know, it's going to be amazing. It only took the Lord 6 days to create the entire universe. Imagine what he can do in 2,000 years, and he's doing it just for you. Eternity is an extravagance of Jesus' romantic love for you, and as far as I can tell, he is absolutely over the top loving you. Amen? Amen.